I'm a little concerned every time we come to an end, and we're near the end of a men's retreat, that we don't know what to do with it when we go home. We've actually been given a lot of very specific application so far, so some of the things I'm going to say may seem a bit redundant, but it might help to have it repeated some. But I'm concerned as we leave. I think my biggest concern is you have something to do. You have something in your mind that knows what your next step is. Some of you may already be very thoughtful about the applications that you want to make. You have your accountability. You have your connections. You know you're going back. You just want to be more faithful and consistent with that. You want to grow in that. Others of you, maybe you've been toying with, you got a little bit of accountability, a little bit of involvement in church, but I really hope that you'll take what the other men have said so far and press that on you, and you will come up with a plan. You won't leave today without some thoughts about how you can make sure this time in February and in March and in April, you're still chugging along. And if I can just say something, it sounds kind of funny, the men's posse groups, but as I've thought about what's happening in our congregation, anyways, as we have grown, it seems that though the fellowship is strong, some of the connections aren't as strong. And we start to get a larger number of people. It gets harder and harder to keep track of them and keep them plugged in. And it became clear to me that the changes that need to happen, I see improvement that we need in our youth ministry, in our singles ministry, our women's ministry. But I feel that the thing we most need is to make sure that not just in January, but throughout the year, we have the men really engaged in each other's lives. These events that we're going to have once a month are not meant to empty your pocketbook and give you an obligation of something that you can't afford in a bad economy. But they're meant to continue to have us as men, as leaders, continuing to fellowship throughout the year. So you look at them and you might say, all right, there'll be a family camp out. What a wonderful time to reconnect whenever that happens to be. Or if there's someone daring enough to plan a whitewater rafting trip or something like that. It's great to have interactions in a classroom kind of setting, but it's even, I think, more special when you can be hiking together or you can be bowling together, you can be doing activities together, you get to know each other better. And I'm praying for that as a congregation we'll have more of that. Now, I know coming last, you've heard a lot, and so it's going to be hard to absorb more. So I thought I'm going to provide notes this time. So they're going to go ahead and pass these out. I hope I have enough, but this will maybe keep your attention a little bit as we go through a passage. I'd like to actually spend a little more time at the beginning of this talk in doctrine and not get to application right away, but save that towards the end. And if we have time, and I don't even know what my time constraints are here, but if we have time, and there's no way I can see that clock in the back, so I don't know what's going on. But if we have time, I'd actually like to end this, I'll call it a workshop, with a little bit of a discussion where you can raise your hand and you can make contribution. You've heard some of the speakers and some of the men's ministry leaders up here giving some good advice, some applications. You also may have some thoughts or some questions. I know we're going to have a Q&A, so I won't necessarily intrude on that, but if we could, after a little bit of doctrine, a little bit of talk of application, I want to kind of pause and turn it out to you. So be thinking about some of your questions and make sure that as we're leaving, we really do have a discussion. We get some things out in the open that need to be talked about. So you keep that in mind, because towards the end, hopefully you'll be able to keep that promise. You'll see on the notes, I'm going to basically be following the notes. I have more to say than is on the notes, but I tried to give you a little more of extensive notes. And then if I had a quote that looked kind of interesting, I tried to type all of that out for you as well. Hopefully there are not too many grammatical mistakes in there. But that gives you something to take home. And if you're kind of tired, you can pull your pen out now and sit up a little straighter. And then you can be like, oh, I can follow along with this and maybe be able to concentrate on that. Okay? I really want to focus on one verse, but I'm going to have to talk about some of the verses around it. It's in Romans chapter 8, if you turn there now in your Bibles. And you do want to turn there because we're going to spend some time there. I want you to look at the context. And I want to develop a little bit of doctrine for you there. There's going to be an exhortation that comes from it, but the verse really isn't even an exhortation. It's a truth. You know, as you're sitting there and hearing all the things that God wants men to do, be alert, act like men, be strong, and you hear the challenges of moral purity and to fear God. I think we also need to be reminded that we actually do have the resources to do this. You do have the power and the energy to do this. And so if you're a little, if you feel a little bit like, wow, I'm going to go home and I've been told a lot of really excellent things to do, but I don't know if I trust too much in myself and what's going to happen, then maybe some of this doctrine will remind you of some things and will strengthen your faith so that your application will be stronger. Let's go ahead and read Romans 8:13, and I'm going to talk around that. And you'll see it's in the middle of a sentence, it's picking up. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Two ways to live. Pretty simple. You can see it already, can't you? There's a way that leads to death, and then there's a way that leads to what? To life. And the way that leads to death is the way that lives according to what? The flesh. And the way that leads to life, you are using the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. It's very simple. That's our outline. There's way one to live, way two to live, and then we're going to take a longer look at way two so we can make some application. And that's where I'd like us to have our discussion. How can we work at that way two and cooperate with the Spirit of God and what He is doing in our life? We need some background. We need some context. So look at verses 12 through 14. Now read all of that together. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then it goes off talking more about the privileges and the knowledge of being a son of God. So verse 13 obviously is closely connected backward to verse 12. And verses 12 and 13 are connected even further backward. Let's look at verses 5 through 11 and get some of that in our thinking also. All the way back to verse 5, we see important statements like, verse 5, for those who are, notice how it's described, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So there's a certain group of men who are described as according to the flesh. Do you see that? And one way to tell that they are according to the flesh is they set their minds where? On the things of the flesh. So there are a certain group of men who are according to the flesh, and the way you tell them is they set their minds on the things of the flesh. It goes on. But those who are according to the what?
Spirit,
they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit not just being, you know, the human Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit. So that's group number two. Two groups. Again, very simple. Just like in verse 13, here you see in verses 5 through 11, two groups of people. It's really very simple. It's a stark contrast. There are those who are according to the Holy Spirit. There are those who are according to the flesh. Two different groups of humanity. Do you mean to say you can take all of humanity and you can divide them into these two categories? Yes, you can. That's what God is saying. There's no in-between category. You probably feel like the in-between category at times, right? Wait a minute, I'm a little bit like according to the flesh, but I also like really singing the things of the Spirit. My mind seems set in both directions. No, your mind can only be set in one area. We're going to talk about the battle that you have, but you have to fall into one of these two categories. There's no middle group. Most people might think that there's a middle group and it's the largest and everyone kind of fits in there. And there's only some that are way over on one side and some that are way over on the other side. Don't read it that way. There's just two groups of humanity that are there. By the way, the same outcome is seen as in verse 13, right? Spirit men, they lead to life. It even throws in peace there. Flesh men lead to, there it is again, death. Now just glance through the passage again. Look at verse 8. It says, those who are in the flesh. So we have this description according to the flesh. And then we have this description in the flesh. They're the same group, okay? Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, what can they not do? Please God. So if you ever wonder, isn't there a nice, moral, non-Christian person? The answer is nope, there's not. No one who's a non-Christian who's categorized as in the flesh can even please God. It doesn't say that they don't please God. That's a given. It says they can't please God. It's an inability verse again. So the category number one men, the ones in the flesh, they don't please God. They just can't. Now look at verse 9 in, there. However, you are not in what? Flesh. You're not in that category. Oh, that's good. Now I know what category I'm in. So you need to know what category you're in. If you don't know what category you're in, you won't make the right applications. You won't be able to think correctly. Now, that's what it says in verse 9. It doesn't say some of you are in the category of the Spirit and some of you are in the category of the flesh. No, he's talking to the Roman church. He's assuming in this verse that they are saved, they're believers. And so he is saying at this point in time, you believers, you Roman church, so we can extend that to us, right? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then there's a condition. You would be in the Spirit if what? If the Spirit of God lives inside of you. If you have God's Holy Spirit that's taken up residence in you, then you are now in a different classification of men. You are now spirit man. You are now in the Spirit. You may not feel like it. You may not act like it all the time, but this is God's Word. This is what God is saying. Now remember, what I'm trying to do here is not exhort you. You've gotten a lot of exhortation already. I'm trying to help you to see you do have the power and the resources to do what God is exhorting you to do. I'm hoping this is going to lift you up a little bit, that you'll get more and more interested in this as we go along and you see what's true of you, okay? All right, enough of the commercial. Keep going here. So we are in category 2. We are not in the flesh. There's no overlap. We're not in that category. We're in the category of the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit inside of us makes the difference. We have the Holy Spirit. So, all believers, no exceptions, are in the Spirit. They're not in the flesh. What's another way of saying this? Our position, some people like to say our location, is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. As God sees us, but I don't even like saying it that way because we think, well, God sees things that... No, as it really is, God sees it the way it really is. When God looks at you, he doesn't pretend. He says, you are now, as a believer, in the realm of the Spirit. So that's just true. That's a reality. Again, don't go with your feelings. Don't go with how you feel at this moment. You know, maybe not even wanting to listen to more Bible and you like feel guilty about it or something like that. Don't go with your feelings. Go with, this is what God says in his Word. I'm spirit man, okay? That's my identity. And all believers are like that. And all unsaved people, all non-believers, are located in the flesh. It doesn't matter how spiritual they sound. It doesn't matter how they praise the Holy Spirit or do different things in various churches and religions. None of that matters, all right? Since we are not controlled then by the power of the flesh, and we're not in the sphere or domain of the flesh, verse 12 extends all of that in verses 5 through 11. It extends that thought. I want you to look at verse 12. It says, therefore, we are not debtors to live according to the flesh. See the little so then at the beginning of verse 12. Rather strong phrase there or group of two words. Araun, so then. It draws a conclusion or an inference. And what is that conclusion? Believers, then, because they're in the Spirit, are not obligated to the flesh. Now, that is not what your flesh has been saying to you as you've heard good exhortations to live in certain ways here at this retreat. If you are a little bit like me, you hear the Word, you rejoice in the Word. And Sean was very open about, you know, his thoughts, but there are things that go inside of us sometimes that say, you know, I don't know that I want to do that or can do that or want to participate with that. The flesh has its feelings and its passions, and it wants to communicate something that says, you know, you need to keep being obligated to me. What does that mean, obligated? You know, the word obligated literally means debt. You're not indebted to the flesh. What does that mean? That you don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh may demand something, right? The flesh may say, you have to pay. You have to give me, and you'll be going with your feelings and saying, I feel that passion. I feel that burning inside of me. I feel that anger rising up in me. And so there's a sense that your thought processes are still stuck in the old way of thinking, and it has you convinced that you owe the flesh something. And so these exhortations avoid sexual immorality and live for God, they might hit you and your flesh says, but you know something, when I leave the company of the righteous men and I'm by myself, I know it will well up inside of me. But you have to remember that voice is from the flesh. The flesh is conniving and it's cunning and it doesn't tell you truth. This is the truth here. It's telling you you're not under any obligation to the flesh. It's kind of a strange expression. I don't owe the flesh anything. Well, why would say that? Because we're so used to hearing this is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to do. And sometimes you can hear that and that could overwhelm you and you feel like, yeah, but that's not what I feel like doing. That's not what I think I can do. And yet we're told because we're in the spirit, we're spirit men, we're in that category, we don't owe the flesh anything. So I got that. But what that means is don't let your flesh lie to you and convince you you can't do anything other than pay the flesh. You have to pay the flesh. You've got to pay the piper. You know who you are, and you know that when the retreat ends or when the sermon is over and you go back and you're all alone, that feeling and that sense will come up like, I want to sin, and I owe it, and I got to do it. And you need to remember, I'm not a flesh man. That's not something I pretend. That's something God said has changed about me. I'm a spirit man, and I owe my flesh nothing, not a penny, not a drop, no disobedience at all. See, it takes faith, not feeling, yes? Because in my mind, in my feeling, I can feel all kinds of things that, yeah, there's the passions that are still there. But this tells me I'm not obligated at all. And I like how Paul makes it personal. He says, we are not obligated to the flesh. Look at verse 9 again. It makes it so clear. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you know you have the Spirit, you know you're a Christian brother, you know you're not obligated to the sinful flesh. All right. You might ask, well, why then do I still feel like I want to sin? And I want to talk about this a little. I want us to be genuine about this also. Well, Romans 8 is in the greater context of Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. So would you flip back to Romans 6 here a minute? In verse 1, as Paul preached the gospel, it really showed how wonderful grace was. We sang Amazing Grace, right? Isn't it wonderful? No matter how bad someone is a sinner, God's grace is greater. So someone wanting to pervert the gospel made the objection, as sometimes we hear, well, if God's grace just covers everyone who's the worst, terrible kind of sinner, then why don't we just continue sinning really, really badly, and that way God can show how marvelous his grace is. And Paul knew this objection. He got this objection in his preaching. And so it comes out in verse 6. What shall we say then? He's arguing with an imaginary opponent here, and something he's probably heard as he's preached the gospel. And he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If we'd like to see grace increase, let's just be the worst sinners we can be. Verse 2 is his very emphatic answer. What does it say? Yeah, it's just a very strong no. That is not it at all. But then the answer is interesting. He doesn't say next, that would be bad. That would be wrong. Look what he says next. And please don't read it maybe the way you've read it before. He says, how shall we who died to sin? Now, we've been talking about putting to death stuff. And here it's saying we already what? Died. Oh, that's confusing. I already died to sin. To sin. And how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you have died to sin, how is it even possible for you to live in sin, is the question. So he doesn't shake his finger and say, you ought not to continue in sin so that grace may increase. He goes beyond that and he says, it's not really possible. You died to sin. You died to sin. And then we don't know when we died to sin. So he goes on in the rest of the passage and says, don't you understand that when Christ was crucified, your old life was crucified with him. And when he was raised to newness of life, guess what you got? You got newness of life. So you're not the same old person that you used to be. Now, this is not mental gymnastics. This is not pretending. This is not yoga meditation. I have to just think of myself as alive and maybe something good will happen. God's not asking you to conjure up something that's not true. He's trying to get across to you what he did for you. He changed you. You died to sin. And he'll go on to explain what he means by that. Sin, if you could take sin and put a capital S on it and think of sin as a taskmaster, as a slave owner who controls all those that are under him, and that they have has him as their slaves, and then pays his workers with death. That's what he goes on in chapter 6 to describe. Slave is a master, you served sin as a master, you served sin, and sin as a master pays his workers and pays them with death. For the wages of sin is death. Sin there means not just the consequences of sinning is dying, but the wages that the master of sin pays his workers is death. That's what you get. You get a paycheck for serving sin, and the paycheck you get is death. That's what he hands out. So in chapter 6, all of 6, it's really trying to help us to realize that the power of sin, the control of sin, has already been taken care of. You died to sin. In fact, it goes on in chapter 6, and we don't have time to read it, that you are no longer slaves to sin. Okay? You can read that, and you can begin to believe it, or you can read that, and you can interpret it in a way that doesn't make it sound like it's very true. You can either believe that the power of sin has been broken, or you can say, well, what that means is that we've been helped a little bit along, and we really still are under a lot of the power of sin, and it's going to control us a lot. Or you can read it as it actually is stated, and there's nothing unclear about it, that we died to sin. When we died with Christ. We were raised. In fact, I actually want you to go on and read down to verses. Let's go down to verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. And here it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were," notice the past tense, what? Slaves of sin. Not you are, but you were. You were slaves to sin. That doesn't mean slave to sin in terms of the eternal consequences of going to hell. That means the control of your life. You were slaves to sin. And now he's thanking God you no longer are. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin," that doesn't mean forgiven. That means the power of sin, you were freed from it, okay? "You became" what? "Slaves of righteousness." What do you think it means to be a slave of righteousness? You can't be a slave of righteousness. Let me turn it around this way. What do you think it means to be a slave of sin? It controls you and you have to sin. What do you think it means to be, and here's the hard part that people don't think about, what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? Righteousness controls you now. Can't mean anything else than that. If the slave to sin means it controls you, then slave to righteousness has to mean that you are its slave and it has a hold of you. And that power is present in your life. That's Romans 6. That's very, very powerful, and it's true of every believer. Now, I want to go back, you might say, because we ask the question, well, then why does it just not seem like that in my life? Why, even when I'm exhorted like I was here, does there so much in my flesh that seems very much alive and seems at times to be not only in control, but very much in control? In fact, if I go by my feelings, I sometimes feel overwhelmed by the power of indwelling sin, right? Well, let's go back to, I have to back up in the notes here a little. Sorry, I'm getting a little bit out of order. Go back to verse 12. You're told that you're dead to sin, and then you have this exhortation in verse 12 of Romans 6. "Therefore, do not let sin," what?
Reign.
Oh, that's interesting. So I'm not a slave of sin, but then I have to be exhorted, don't let sin reign. Interesting, isn't it? And you wonder which is true. And the answer has to be what? They're both true. So there's a declarative statement. You are not under the power of sin. Then the exhortation comes to you and says, don't let sin reign. Where? In your mortal bodies. So that you will obey its what? Its lusts. But present your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. So there's a declarative truth that should be very encouraging. Because if I told you, I want you to go outside right now and I want you to run 10 miles in 10 minutes, you would say, I can't run 10 miles in 2 hours, you know, some of you. It's not possible. It's just not possible. You can't do that. But God isn't telling you the things that He's told you here through these good brothers. He's not telling you things that you can't do. He's telling you things that you've been given power over. You've been given the authority over sin. You've been given the power over sin. You don't fully realize that. You don't know how to handle it. You don't know how to command sin, but you are given authority and power over. And you have to believe that. Because if you don't believe that, you'll leave with a lot of ought to's and not a lot of confidence that you can. Are you hearing me? Because the yes, you can part is not a pump people up. It's truth. When He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, He doesn't say, pretend. If you just think about it enough, maybe it'll just feel like, you know, if you just say enough hallelujahs, you'll get yourself spiritual enough that all of a sudden you'll feel like it's true. No, it is true. You have power over indwelling sin. Now, God hadn't left you alone. We're getting to the Spirit of God. We're getting to the work that the Spirit of God has in our life. But it's very important as you're praying, as you're reading Scripture, as you're thinking about your areas of weakness, as you're thinking about where you failed, that you not just think in the ought to realm, but you also understand the change in the power and position that has happened. You listen, some of you are used to thinking of this truth as positional truth. Positional truth, that's technically correct. But positional truth is not divorced from your life. Your position has changed, and so the power in your life has changed also. When the position changed, the power changed, the authority changed, the ability changed. You're not a flesh man who can't please God. You're a spirit man. Now, I haven't even gotten to verse 13 yet in Romans 8. But I just wanted to lay all that out because that's the context in Romans. Okay? Now I want to come to verse 13. And number one way to live. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think we've already done that. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 13. And actually, I also wanted to read Romans 7, 5 that describes an unbeliever. For while we were in the flesh. Sorry, I'm taking you all over the place. Romans 7, 5. For while we were in the flesh. Notice that description again. Not in it now. While we were in the flesh. What does it say? The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. What's the law? It's a lot of ought to. It's a lot of ought to. Or ought not to. You ought not to do this. You ought to do this. Oh, and all that. Yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. The sinful passions that were aroused, okay? While we were in the flesh, and it means the sinful flesh. It doesn't mean you've died and you're out of your body here, okay? While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He goes on and talks about you're not in the flesh. You're changed now, and so you have power. Now come back to chapter 8. The bad way to live. Number one, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. How can he even say that? Someone who's living according to the flesh must die. How can he say that? Well, because someone who has genuinely been changed by God no longer lives where? In the flesh. I know you're objecting to this in your mind because you know your experience, but I don't want you to read the Bible through what you perceive to be your experience. I want you to read it for what it says. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, why is that in a passage where he's talking to Christians? Because before he said, you know, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. And yet here, because there might be some in the Roman church, as there might be some here today, who are not truly saved, not truly spirit men yet, he has to say, if when you look at your life, if you would say, in my life, I can tell you day by day and week by week and month by month, if you were to evaluate my life, if you were to look at the fruit of my life, it would be much better summarized as a person who lives in the flesh than a person who is living according to God's Spirit. Then the life is the indicator of the truth of what's happened inside. God If he's changed you, he has changed you. If you're dead to sin, you're dead to sin. If the power has been changed, the power has been changed. Yes, you have to cooperate with that, but there is a reality that has happened that is working in your life. If you can't see any of that reality, you can't see that you are now turning in the way you live to live according to the Spirit, that you're living the same way you've always lived. If that's the reality in your life, then we would have to conclude about you, and you would have to conclude about yourself, that you are in the what? The flesh. And therefore, where you're headed to is not just physical death, because everybody dies, but you're headed to what? Everlasting death. That's a severe warning. That's way number one. I'm going to skip through a lot of the notes in that section because I think that summarizes what is said there the best. But just keep in mind, this warning is here because there are always unbelievers in churches. The visible church is not the same thing as the invisible church. Do you know what we mean when we say that? The invisible church or the true church are those who are truly what?
Saved.
The visible church would be what? It's who you see showing up on a Sunday morning and participating. Not everybody that was in the Roman church was genuinely saved. So you will find in the epistles, you'll find warnings that really pertain to those that look like true disciples, are not truly regenerate. You'll find those kinds of things within these epistles from time to time, and I believe this is one of them. If you are living according to the flesh, you will die. Now let's go to way number two to live, because this is what we want, and this is what actually is true of us. The second part of verse 13. If you're falling asleep a little bit, perk yourself up, because this is kind of now getting to the meat of it, all right? The second part of verse 13. But, and that always shows the contrast, right? So the two ways to live, sharp contrast. But if by the Spirit, and that's very important, by the Spirit, you are what? You will live. Please notice that it is you are putting to death. Did you see that? Did you read that? It doesn't say, this is not an exhortation. This is not put to death the deeds of the flesh. We could say that, and we have said that, and we do need to say that. There are other portions of Scripture that say that. This is not saying that. What is it saying? You are in the process of what? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you are that kind of a man, then what happens for you? You will live. You will live. So I hope you are reading here in God's Word something that gets neglected, though it's very clear, it's very plain. Those who are truly Spirit men are, I know we have to be told sometimes to do it, we have to be exhorted to do it, but we are putting to death. That's going on in your life. You are, may seem very slow, may seem to be going backwards at times, but you are in the process of putting the deeds of the body to death. Now, it was a little strange, since Paul is very careful about using his terms in here, that he chose to use the word body here instead of the word flesh, sarx. He used soma instead of sarx, and some have really pondered why is that. Because we all know the body that God made, the human body, is not evil, it's good. God created it, right? You know that's your theology. The body that you have is not evil. And we're going to get to wrong ways of trying to attack sin. And it really is a wrong understanding that they think the body itself is evil. And so they punish the body. But the body isn't evil. The body is good. The body was made by God. And in your notes there, I don't know exactly where it is because I've kind of left my notes here. It makes a distinction between body and flesh. Flesh, and it's interesting when God talks about the evil that resides in us, he doesn't call it spirit. He calls it flesh, but the body isn't evil. But there's a principle of evil that works inside of our body. And so it kind of hijacks the body, in a sense, and tries to control it so that the evil deeds that you do, you are doing with your body. And so now those evil deeds in your body have to be put to death. You following? But they don't just have to be put to death. They are being put to death. Because that's what spirit men do. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's two categories. There's those who are living according to the flesh, and then there are those who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and they live. And I want to say to you that the second part of verse 13 describes the battle that goes on inside a believer. The second part of verse 13 clearly describes, there's no question about that, the battle that goes on inside a true believer. It is not a losing battle. It's not. It doesn't say in that verse, if by the Spirit you are losing battles to the flesh but still trying hard, you will live. It does not say that. It says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The struggle that a believer has with sin in his life is real. It's hard. I don't need to go through how difficult and hard it is. I struggle with my flesh. Every man in here has just done a beautiful job of describing that. I'm not going to get into that. But I remind myself when I feel like it is a losing battle that God has already told me not just that in the future in a glorified body I have victory over sin. That's true. Everyone amens that. You need to understand that no matter how painful and slow the process of sanctification is, God is moving you along. And it is a winning battle. Sometimes when the battle against sin is described, it sounds like people give the flesh every bit as much power as the Spirit. That is not true. It sounds like the way some people teach it, and maybe they haven't listened to themselves, that they're bringing in more of their personal experience, which they mourn, but they don't realize what God's Word says, that you are being moved along. How many of you have been in the Lord for longer than 10 years? Just let me see a hand. I'm going to put some of you on the spot. I'm sorry, I'm just going to do it. But no, get your hands out there. I'd like to ask a couple of you. All right, I'll volunteer so I don't put you on the spot. How's this? Those of you that have been in the Lord longer than 10 years, can you honestly look at your life and say, I have seen myself grow in sanctification and put to death deeds of the flesh in my life? If you've been in the Lord longer than 10 years, just raise your hand if that's true of you. Now, are you a bunch of liars? Are you a bunch of pious, you know, you think you're better than everybody else, kind of holy rolling, you know, that's what you... Is that an honest assessment of what's happened in your life?
Yes.
Why has that happened in your life? It's pretty obvious, because God changed you. I can tell you right now, you know, I tell my wife this all the time. I said, you would not have liked the Tom Leak that used to be. If you met me in high school, Sue would never have married me. There's no chance. There's no chance. She wouldn't even look my way. I am not a perfect guy, but there are changes in me. And you know something? I can't do those changes. I look backwards sometimes and need to look backwards so I can see God's working. Praise God, He's working. I've been stubborn. I've been blind. I heard more Bible teaching than most people get to hear in their lifetimes, and I don't let it all absorb. I get to read commentaries every day. I have people telling me, you know, what I need to do. A mom who used to tell me, you know, and I haven't done all, but I look back and I say, God has been changing my mouth. God has been changing my anger. God has been helping me to look upon those females as sisters and not as, well, the way I used to. I'm not trying to say I don't struggle with it now. I'm just saying there are changes that have happened. And I can look back over 30 years and can say God has been working. He's been changing. So this is not the experience of some people who have been in the Lord over time. This is the experience of everybody who's been in the Lord over. Yes, some have run faster and further. Some have beaten some sins down quicker than others. Some have struggled and gone through a cycle over and over and over again. And because of those kinds of sins, it seems like all we are is on the gerbil in the wheel, right? And we want to do good and we do bad. We want to do good and we do bad. And some seems like that, but that is not the full description of a believer. A believer is having victory. Now, I want to emphasize this a little bit more with you. Do you have Schreiner's quote there in your notes there, Thomas Schreiner? He says, you can follow along with that. Human beings must summon and harness their wills in order to overcome sin, which bubbles up within us and desires to manifest itself in bodily actions. The squelching of sinful impulses is not finally attributed. Is that in your notes?
Yeah.
Okay. Is not finally attributed, however, to the agency of human willpower. I like this. Because we are called upon with human willpower. We are told to use the willpower. And we're told we have power over it. And that's why we're told to get excited about going out and do it. You have power over sin. Use your will. Conquer it. But then he says, the paradox of Paul's thought must be noted in verse 13. Victory is by means of the Spirit, pneumati, which means that believers conquer sinful passions by relying on and trusting in the Spirit to provide the strength to resist the passions that wage war within us. Now, we said there's a wrong understanding of how to do this, and I want to cover this a little bit, because I guess I don't think that many of you guys will think this way, but in case you do from time to time think that you need to do something physically to your body in order to help it not to sin, and I'm not trying to create any images here of what that might be, but just so that you will understand, look at, do I have John Owens' quote there, or I have MacArthur's? MacArthur's has Owens in it. A little bit of Owens in it. I have a hard time reading up here, guys. Mortification involves the cultivation. This is MacArthur. Mortification of the flesh involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness, combined with the elimination of old sinful habits from our behavior. It is a constant warfare that takes place within the believer. Although we should expect our triumph over sin to be ever increasing, our mortification can never be wholly complete before we are glorified. We are to remain perpetually committed to the task. We must see sin as a sworn enemy, sounds like George the other night, and commit ourselves to slaying it wherever and whenever it rears its head. Scripture offers several practical means whereby believers can mortify their sin. Our growth in grace depends on our obedience to these duties. None of them are fleshly or mechanical formulas. They are not, now here's where we get into some interesting stuff here. They are not religious activities or rituals. John Owen observed that most of the Roman Catholic religious system consists of, quote within a quote, mistaken ways and means of mortification. Their vows, orders, fastings, penances are all built on this ground. They are all for the mortifying of sin. Their preaching, sermons, and books of devotion, they look all this way. But sin cannot be annihilated through legalism, monasticism, pietism, asceticism, Phariseeism, celibacy, self-flagellation, confessional booths, rosary beads, Hail Marys, or any other external means. The instrument of mortification is what? Just checking if you're following. And his power is the energy that works in us to carry out the process. All the means of mortification are simple commands of Scripture that we are to obey. If you wanted a scriptural place that talks about the false way of sanctification, it's Colossians 2. I don't think I wrote it out in your notes. But verses 20 through 23 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't work. So what does work? Spirit of God. Right? The Spirit of God works. In verse 14, after verse 13, it goes on to say, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So now, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Verse 14 of Romans 8 says, "Now all those that are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, since all believers are sons of God, we're all children of God, we're all born. That means every single believer must also be led by the Holy Spirit. You following? There's no such thing as a believer not being led by the Holy Spirit. Now we get into something else. I told you this was going to be doctrinal. We've got to just refine this a little bit, okay? Being led by the Holy Spirit does not mean something mystical. People talk how I was led by the Holy Spirit to marry that beautiful woman. No, I'm not sure that was what it was. Led by the Spirit of God to have this job or to talk to this person. And people, they enter something mystical into how they try to figure out what the will of God is. In this context, you tell me, someone raise your hand and tell me, what is the Spirit of God leading people into? Since it's connected with the word for. Billy? Holiness, sanctification. Sanctification, right? Verse 13 says, "By the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh." Verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Do you see that? What does the Spirit of God lead you to do? He leads you to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, to be more and more Christ-like. That's exactly what he's doing. The Spirit of God is working in your life. So the only question now when it comes to application, and this is where I want to have the discussion, you can raise your hand, is how do I cooperate with the Spirit of God? Let me just review a couple of points, and then I want you to raise your hand and talk to me about what you've learned from Scripture and from your experience to help the other guys here about how do I cooperate with the Spirit of God in the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh. The truths are we're not men of the flesh. We are men of the Spirit. We are not controlled by the power of the flesh. We are exhorted to use our power we have over the flesh to not let sin reign over us and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're promised that in the process of sanctification, we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're told we can do that by the Spirit of God, and we're told that is the leading of the Spirit in our lives that causes that. So everyone in here is led by the Spirit of God. If you're saved, you've been given power over the sin nature. You have the Spirit of God in order to cooperate with to put those deeds of the flesh to death. So what I want us to do now is I want to pool some of those resources and I want to have a little bit of a discussion. Raise your hand if you can at least get us started in talking about what have you learned about how you know when you are cooperating with the Spirit of God? How do you do that? When someone wants to hear, "I want to cooperate more with the Spirit of God," how exactly do I do that? Anyone want to get us started with some thoughts? I have some on the paper there, and I've even heard some of the applications already getting in that direction, but I want you guys to kind of put some of these under your belt, okay? Okay, so to cooperate with the Spirit of God, you're going to go to a simple command that's clear, and you're going to focus on that command, and you're going to begin to implement, how do I obey that command? Does that sound legalistic to you? How could that possibly be described as something that is cooperating with the Spirit of God? That sounds way too mechanical. And actually, I agree with you. I'm just saying, to many people, they're like, wait a minute, that involves discipline? I'm just going to say, don't look at a woman, and I'm going to start doing that? How is that cooperating with the Spirit of God? Is that cooperating with the Spirit of God?
Yeah.
Yes. Why is it?
You're aligning.
Let's use the hand method here. No, it's okay. Why is that cooperating with the Spirit of God? Go ahead, Brandon.
Well, because you're aligning your will with God's will, and which is, you know, the Spirit of God is working in our lives to do that very thing, to align our wills and our minds with the mind of Christ.
So when there's a conflict of will, you have to tell yourself, I can beat this thing. There's the Scripture I'm supposed to do. I will need to focus on it, not just say, oh yeah, I know that, and really see what I can do to obey that. Good. Any other thoughts of cooperation with the Spirit? Ned?
If we hop back to chapter 8, verse 6, is the mind set on Spirit. So we want to align our mind to the Spirit of God, which we do through the Word, through reading the Word, absorbing it, and conforming our minds to the mind of God.
Excellent. You said the mind set on the Spirit. What does that mean, that you think of the Spirit in some way floating around in the clouds or something? I'm going to set my mind on the Spirit up above. What does it mean? You went right to the Word again, and this is the Word of the Spirit. These are spiritual words. This is spiritual nourishment. Now I'm going to set my mind on that and learn from that. Thank you. I just want people to hear this process of sanctification, because I don't want you confused about exactly what is spiritual and what works and how's it supposed to go. Any other thoughts? I know there are more. Yes, Larry?
And then I focus on that attribute of Christ, because I know that the Spirit of God wants me to become more and more like Christ.
Yeah, you might take, let's just take what Brother Paul brought to us about the fear of man. You might take some of the verses that he had focused on in his message, and you may take them and begin to meditate and write some things down. This is in my journal. I don't want to have the fear of man. When I go to work, I tend to think this way. I'm going to begin to focus on this character trait so I can be a man of courage for Christ. And you can make that your theme, and you can begin reading things on it and looking at things and listening to that message again and other messages like that. And you can grow in that area, but you have to put effort to it. You have to be purposeful about it. You have to remember, yes, that's how the Holy Spirit works. And yes, I can put to death that fear, because I have power over the flesh, because I have a new nature and the Spirit of God is working in me. Yeah, Rod?
Thinking about the things that are a priority to God and pursuing those things. And I say that in part because I think about my kids sometimes, and I'll leave them without any particular direction or instruction, and they figure out things to do, and it's usually wrong things. And then I think about my life, and when I'm not specifically engaged in something, my mind starts to wander about any number of things, not necessarily sinful things. Sometimes there are things that are, decent things, but not things that are helping me, and not things that are encouraging my heart to trust in the Lord and to pursue the Lord. So not being engaged is just as bad as engaging in something sinful, because your mind tends to drift and wander. So figuring out what's a priority to God and pursuing those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, having the pursuing the will of God, the purposes of God, the commandments of God, the Great Commission, and Raj has preached on that, and letting that be what keeps driving you forward, that helps with a lot of decisions. That allows you to say no to your will and yes to something that you know will be worth so much more. Excellent application. Alan?
I often think that when you look at the examples in Scripture of people who are confronted with the holiness of God in a close extent, Isaiah, he's like a dead man. John, in Revelation, he sees the glorified Christ, and he's wiped out. He's on the ground. And if God were to reveal to each of us the extent of our sin, it would wipe us out. But what he does is he sovereignly, the Holy Spirit, convicts us selectively of what we need to deal with now. So cooperating with the Holy Spirit is repenting of that, dealing with it as he convicts us.
Excellent.
And not putting it off.
Very good. And just having also that vision of God, that high and holy vision of God, that sometimes you don't have a love for God because you've not thinking enough on God, and you've let yourself think on all the things in the world you need to do. And if you had a better vision of God in your mind, you would fall in love with him again, you know? Okay, I can't see. Is that Pastor Tony?
Yes. One of the things I've learned is, as an old man, is to keep connecting the Spirit with prayer, because prayerlessness leads to temptation. It's always a battle there, but raging God, especially a young man, you're walking there, you talk to a woman with cleavage showing, I can say that, and like I asked myself, it's distracting. You look at the woman that is used to tempt you in a different way. You can't just close your eyes and say, how are you? I'm fine. You can't do that. Realistically, you have to keep in mind that you're, like you mentioned, I'm glad you clarified that there's that battle. You know, we're dead to sin. we are a spirit man. In fact, we're a spirit man. The spirit man always keep connecting with the spirit in any situation.
Yeah.
I think prayer is the key to this.
See, I like hearing this. These are things, maybe some of these you know, but putting them together, you realize I am cooperating with the Spirit. This process works. This is God's plan. I can put to death the deeds of the flesh. The more I cooperate, the more serious I take it, the better. Just how much time? Are we out of time already? I see some guys walking around there.
Yeah, we're pretty close to... Maybe you could take one or two more.
One or two more, that Steve says. Okay, right here, Eddie.
Testing of your faith produces endurance, and then let endurance have its perfect results, and so on, is to filter my daily life through biblical lenses. So paying attention to my attitude, paying attention to the different encounters I have with people and my attitudes with that, so that I can see a trial for what it is and not pay attention to my heart in that. So as I encounter a test of faith that where I'm in a fork in the road where, you know, I can have a godly attitude or I can just, you know, do some of what we talked about here is to align my will to the Lord like we've talked about. But just to, again, what's helped is to try to see things through biblical lenses.
Yeah, that was excellent. Because the trial is where your heart is at battle with. Is it God's will or my will? Why would God bring that trial into my life? I was doing fine. We came home the other day. Susan had been out all day long. She'd been out, I don't know, it was like 11, 12-hour day. She came over, opens the door, stepped into the foyer, and stepped right into Oscar's poop. You know, after this long day. And I'm there. I'm right there. Just into the wet, soggy stuff, right there on the carpet. This is the moment when you want to shoot the dog. And then she thought it was like a sock she'd stepped on, so she kind of tried to rub it off. And then she looked down. She didn't say one word of complaint. She went and got the stuff. She cleaned it. I got the thick stuff out, but she knows how to get the stuff out of the carpet, you know, just right. And she just sat there for about 30 minutes, cleaned it, not one word of complaint. And I was like, you know what? She just accepted it. And I'm looking at that like, man, I would have been throwing the dog out the window. It's a good thing I'm married to this woman. You know what I'm saying? It was amazing to me. And by the way, that brings up in a funny way, we can learn from one another, too. Because we hear a sermon when we see someone living correctly around us. And we see how they respond to a certain thing. And we appreciate that. That also rubs off on us. Okay, I think we're out of time. Sorry. I think we're out of time. So I know there's other applications I put in the notes. You can use those. Carsten, where's Carsten? Is he gone? Carsten, didn't you already have... I thought you quickly gave four applications at one point. I was sitting back there, and you whittled off four really wonderful applications that people can do when they leave or something like that. I thought it was you. Doesn't come to mind. There was something you said, do this, do this, do this, and it was four things, and it was like in a row, and it was really good. No. No, it wasn't George's sermon. It was something else that Carsten said. I can't remember. But these applications here are for your benefit if they would help you in the notes. And there have been other applications that have been given. But I guess I'll just summarize it. Be confident in what God is doing in your life because God is doing it. And he said that you're going to win. There's a winning process that's going on there. Not just when you die, but there's a growth process that is going to happen in your life. You need to be confident with that. See that the Spirit of God is working. A tremendous challenge that we got from both of these brothers and from Steve. A lot of things to think about. You know, you can put those things and apply those. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for these men and for those that have taught us and led us in singing. I'm just grateful for the hard work the men have put into this retreat. And we thank you for working in our lives. Help us to be more than lifted in our emotions, Lord, but to get down to the nitty-gritty business of applying your word in everyday life as we leave. In Christ's name, we do ask it, and thanking you for the Spirit of God who works in us. Amen.